Welcome to Covenant's Pulpit Ministry. Covenant Evangelical Free Church believes that the Bible is the Word of God and that God's Word is vital for life-transforming Christianity. We trust that you will grow to know the Word of God and, more importantly, the God of the Word as you hear this message today. May God bless you as you open your heart to His Word.
It's a joy to be back again. I was last here some 4 weeks ago, and it's always a joy to be here with you. Former American President Ronald Reagan once told this joke in a room full of politicians. There was a pastor and a politician who ended up at the pearly gates in front of St. Peter. So St. Peter was doing the usual formalities, welcoming them to heaven. And soon, it was time for St. Peter to bring them to their quarters, their assigned quarters. So first, he brought them to a very humble, simple place. Small, tiny bed, just enough for one person, a very simple desk, and that was it. And he said, "This is for the pastor." When he said so, the politician was very surprised and a bit worried. If this was for the man of God who served God for all these years, what would it be for me, a mere politician? So when St. Peter walked on with him, brought him to his quarters, he was amazed, the politician. Wow, it was sprawling, palatial grounds, just open gardens, many rooms, large king-size beds, so many attendants, even gold taps. So what was this all about? It just didn't feel right to him. Holy man of God, served God humbly for so many years, and he gets that, and I get this. So St. Peter saw this, and he told him, "Yeah, okay, I understand. I understand why you're feeling, what you're feeling. But you must know how things happen up here in heaven. You see, pastors and missionaries, we have thousands and thousands of them up here. But politicians, you're the first one who made it." Anybody here sitting beside a politician? My apologies to politicians out here. But this is a joke that President Ronald Reagan retold. And in jokes like this, about what we get in heaven compared to someone else, address a few issues, right? Address issues like what is greatness? This theme of greatness, what is greatness? We all know what greatness is on earth. We all know what defines greatness here on earth. Possessions, titles, power, things like that. But what about kingdom greatness? What is kingdom greatness? Is there such a thing? And what is it all about? You know, we between us and God, there's this whole idea of expectancy of heavenly rewards. Is that a good thing? Is that an appropriate thing? If you serve a good God, can we, should we, shouldn't we be somewhat expectant of heavenly rewards? And how is that different from a spirit of entitlement? A spirit of entitlement that immediately it just strikes us, not so good. What's the difference between an expectancy and a spirit of entitlement? And vis-a-vis others, the person beside you, is there this idea of comparison as well? Who gets more? We're all very contented with what we have, right? Until we see what the other person gets. Why does he deserve that? Why am I getting this? Why am I devalued in your eyes? Or someone will say that, I'm a CGL. I, of course, deserve more. And someone may come and strut about and say, "Hey, I'm a pastor." Until he sees that there are people quietly serving in the background who don't care about titles, who don't care about being seen, don't care about being feted. IDMC, for example. So many things going on, and there's a small group of people quietly praying over the IDMC in the background. Over here in this place, Sunday to Sunday, there's a group of people coming here long before we are here, first to step into this room, setting everything up here, last ones to leave. All of us would have filed out and gone for our lunch already. They are still here packing up. They are still clearing up the place. Sunday after Sunday, unseen, unnoticed. Don't care for this whole idea of been seen as great. Is there such a thing as kingdom greatness? So today we come to Matthew 20 in our Matthew series. And these are the themes. These are themes that are covered in Matthew 20. We see two cries of our hearts. Two cries. First cry is, surely, Lord, I deserve great rewards. Look at what I've given up. Look at what I've sacrificed. Surely I deserve great rewards. And the second cry is, Lord, surely I deserve great honor. Do these cries exist? We don't hear them very much, right? But you can be sure they are there in our hearts. I see them in my heart. And here we deal with, in the first part of the sermon today, verse 1 to 16, we learn about a generous God and how kingdom greatness is about serving Him without a spirit of entitlement. The rest of the chapter, we learn about God who serves, He Himself who serves, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking on the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, obedient even unto death. A God who serves, serving Him without craving for exaltation. These things are life-changing. They've been so life-changing in my own life. So needful in my own life. Let's look to God. And the cost of dealing with all these things, may He mold us. May we be changed in the process. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we look to You. Dear Lord, our eyes look up to You. And Father, as we spend this time going through these passages, may You speak to us. May we hear not just a voice of men, not just a lecture delivered by a man who's done some study, but God, may we hear Your voice speaking to us. May we hear Your Spirit depositing Your words of life and truth upon the fertile soil of our hearts. Speak to us. Take us closer to Your heart, that God, we all of us, each one of us, may see as You see, so that we may live as we are destined to, live as we are called to, all unto Your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name. And everyone says, amen, amen. So, let's begin with verse 1 to 16. Surely I deserve great rewards, serving a generous God without a spirit of entitlement. And this is where we encounter the parable of the vineyard owner. Most of us are familiar with this parable, but I wonder if some of us think, yeah, there's something here I'm not sure I fully understand. Parable of the vineyard owner. There's something there about some giving and some justice and injustice here. Maybe I don't fully understand that. Let's begin with the setting. What is the setting? Before we look at a parable, we always look at what's before that, right? To see what the setting is. And this takes us back to what we heard last week. Last week, rich young ruler. After the episode that they encountered rich young ruler, Jesus said, truly I tell you, it's hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples were in complete astonishment. Wow, he cannot. Then the rest of us finish. How then? Who then can be saved? He is rich, he's young, he's a ruler, he has everything going for him. And of course, his wealth is a signal that God is pleased with him. Of course, that is, right? That's their thinking those days. If he cannot, then who can be saved? And Jesus makes this point. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And here comes Peter's question that started it. We left everything to follow you. What then would there be for us? And Jesus says in answer, the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. Sit on 12 thrones. I'm going to come back to this later on in the course of the sermon. You will sit on 12 thrones, and someone who has left houses for my sake will receive 100 times as much, but many. Now, verse 30 is critical. It's more important than we realize. So some of us think it's just a nice summary statement for what's happened. No, it's a transitional statement. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. What is Jesus saying here? First. What does first mean? We think of first as being first in time, happening first in time. But no, that's not the meaning here. First in preeminence. First as in having prestige, being greater, being feted, being praised, being applauded. So first will be last. Last means debased. Okay, so the rich young ruler was thought to be first. Everyone thinks that he should be first. He is preeminent. But Jesus says, no, the first shall be last, will end up as last. Now you, peasants, humble farmers, humble fishermen and all, you are thought to be last. But as you give up everything and follow me, you will end up being exalted. You will end up being first. Then comes this statement in verse 30. But, there's a very important but here that will become very important. But many who are first will be last. So what's he saying? Watch your posture of heart. You will be exalted, yes. But again, watch your posture of heart because you who are first could become last. You could end up forfeiting that kind of preeminence that's supposed to be, that's supposed to be given to you. And all that depending on your attitude of heart. Then he goes on to tell the parable. Okay, so don't let the chapter division confuse us. Don't let it distract us. Think of it as a flow. The story flows from this sentence. Okay, I'll come back to that again later on. Let's look at the story now. He goes on to tell the story. The kingdom of heaven. This is another kingdom parable. Telling us what the kingdom of heaven is like. When we think of kingdom parables, we think of Matthew 13. Oh no, there are kingdom parables all over. So this is yet another one. Kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day, send them into the vineyard. He went out early in the morning. The standard workday in those days, standard workday is from 6 a.m. all the way around the clock until 6 p.m. 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. So if the vineyard owner goes out early in the day, what time would he have been out there? 5:45, before 6, right? Because you want the worker to be out there working by 6. So out there early in the morning looking for workers. And every landowner will be doing that. They want the pick of the best. So he agreed to pay them a denarius. What's a denarius? Last time I was here, I talked about a talent. Talent is how many days' wages. How many weeks' wages. And you're telling him, no, pastor, it's how many years' wages. Right? How many years was it? I almost forgot as well. It's okay. 20 years wages. 20 years wages. So a denarius, what is a denarius? A standard one day's wage. Right across the Roman Empire. So you actually don't even need to negotiate this because it's a given. Everybody understood it. And it's a subsistence wage. It's not a huge wage that allows them to save for the next couple of days. No, it's just subsistence. It's just enough for the day. Enough for them to feed their family for the day. So, denarius. All right, for the day, send them into the vineyard to work. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, well, you also go and work in my vineyard and I will pay you whatever is right. 9 a.m. workers. So when they go out and work, are they expecting a denarius? No. The denarius is for a full day, 6 to 6. So 9 a.m. workers, okay, fine, you pay us whatever is right, fine. We accept it. We're not expecting a denarius, but pay us whatever is right. Okay, good. So they went. And he went out again at about noon, at about 3 in the afternoon, did the same thing. And now this is where it gets interesting. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found others still standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing around here all day doing nothing? Because nobody hired us, they answered. And he said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. Now, the workday starts at 6 a.m. and ends at 6 p.m. Whoever goes out at 5 p.m. to look for workers? Who does that? Let's look at the conversation. Do you think he was going out there, going to the agora, the marketplace, intentionally to look for more workers at 5 p.m.? Does it look that way to you? No, right? He wasn't. He wasn't doing that. So he happened to go out to the agora. Hey, what are you guys doing here? Nobody hired us. Do you think the landowner needed more workers at that time? Probably not, right? He wants the workers to come in and work the whole day. He wasn't intentionally going out there to look for workers. It's not like he needed more workers. 5 p.m. he calls them. By the time he goes to the field and start working, 5:15, 5:30. Why bother to hire them? Why do you think he hired them? Subsistence wage. These people are daily rated workers. If they don't get hired, they got nothing to bring back to the family. Already you can see what kind of person this landowner is like. Being willing to hire someone at 5 p.m. And there's more. I think there's more to it. Tell me, why do people all want to go and hire at 6 a.m.? Maximize the whole day, yes. But couldn't there be also more? I wonder if people want to go there early because they want to pick the strongest. They want to pick the most able. Maybe even the youngest. So those who go at 6 a.m. get the best pick. If you go at 9 a.m., you go at noon, you don't get the best pick. And what happens at 5 p.m.? It's almost like you get the leftovers. And so he goes at 5 p.m., he says, you haven't been hired. Okay, fine, come anyway. He has a heart for these people who are 5 p.m. people who are still there waiting. And put yourself in the shoes of those who are there at 5 p.m. It's like becoming increasingly despondent by the minute. Who is ever going to hire us? And yet they're still there waiting. Say something about what's going on in their hearts and minds. And here comes this landowner, goes out, hires them at 5 p.m. So totally don't need them. Totally prepared to hire even those who are still there. Not the best pick. Let's see what happens after that. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. And the workers who were hired at 5 in the afternoon came, and each of them received a denarius. Were they expecting a denarius? What's a denarius for? A whole day's work. So these are 5 p.m. people. They barely got started. Were they expecting a denarius? No, they were not. So verse 10. So when those who came who were hired first, the 6 a.m. people, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. And they received it, began to grumble against the landowner. These were hired last, work only for 1 hour, they said. And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. Do you empathize with them? I do. There's a sense in which it's not hard to understand how they're feeling, what they're saying. Not difficult. This was likely harvest time when the landowner was going out to get more workers. And harvest time would most likely be summer, the summer months. Any one of you have been in Israel in summer months? June, July? Anybody? No. For good reason. It's hot! It's super hot. Tour groups that go to Israel don't go in summertime, don't go in June and July. Typically go maybe October, nearer October, November, December. You think Singapore is hot? The highest temperature over the last 75 years, 48 degrees. Singapore highest temperature? 35, 36. 36, we're screaming already, right? Maybe, I don't know whether we've ever hit 37. Never hit 38, I think. Crazy, 48 degrees is madness. Last time I was there, we were supposed to be there for 9 months. I was supposed to do some studies, and then the war broke out and I couldn't remain. But we were there around August. It was still hot, still very hot. Now, can you imagine the peak of summer? So it's not hard to understand what these 6 a.m. workers were feeling. But note the true nature of their reaction. It wasn't just a simple surprise, not just mild annoyance. There's one word here that looks a bit harmless, but actually there's a lot more. It's quite a loaded word. And that word is grumble. Grumble. They begin to murmur in a hidden way, expressing discontent, even inner rebellion. Now, this word is used in the Old Testament as well. Now, the Old Testament is mostly written in Hebrew. It's mostly written in Hebrew, but there's also a Greek translation called the Septuagint. And the Greek translation is relied on by quite a number of New Testament authors. They've quoted from it. So this Greek word also appears in the Old Testament. Now, can you tell which part of the Old Testament this word appears in? Any guesses? Sorry? The wilderness! The wilderness. What does this say? In Exodus 16, on the 15th day of the second month after they come out of Egypt, it's about 1.5 months after they come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled. The Israelites said to them, if only we have died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There, we sat around pots of meat. No? We ate all the food that we wanted. Wow, things were so good in Egypt. And then you bring us out here into this desert to starve the whole assembly to death. Grumbled. Doesn't seem like an innocent thing. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I've heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. They were grievous. Grievous to God's soul. What is this grumbling all about? It's a rebellion, an inner defiance. It's an aggression. Inner aggression. Very perversely accusatory attitude. Mocking and cynical over the goodness of a God who just rescued them from slavery. Just taken them out 1.5 months ago in the Exodus. From slavery, from generations of oppression under the Egyptians. And there, they grumbled against this person. Mocking this person. Cynical over this person. And that's the same thing that's happening in this story here. In the 6 a.m. workers. You can understand what they feel, but for them to express a posture of heart like this, what were they doing? They were muttering and complaining against the master, against the landowner, in a way that's meant for him to hear. Obviously meant for him to hear, right? But without the courage, without the decency to engage him directly. Too cowardly to state the case directly, but also too proud, too offended to remain silent. Now, friends, what's the significance of this? What's the significance of this story? What's the parable about? So for those of us who are business owners, for those of you who work in the HR payroll department, is this telling you that, it's good policy, yeah? Whenever your people join you in June, join you in October, at the end of the year, you pay them the full bonus. You're not supposed to prorate. No proration. Is that what this parable is about? You know it's not, right? There's a certain principle behind this, certain message that's being communicated. And to answer that question, you have to ask this question. Who was the parable directed at? Who was it? I've come across writings, a traditional view, which says that this was directed at scribes and Pharisees. Doesn't appear so. Scribes and Pharisees, not even in the audience, right? Jesus wasn't talking to them at all. To answer this question, who was this directed at? What do we have to do? Go back to the setting of the story. And what's the setting of the story? Let's go back to what happened just before the story was told. Peter was asking this question, we left everything. So how? Got rewards or not? And Jesus said, yes, there will be rewards. But, what's your attitude? What's your attitude? I know your sacrifice, Jesus might well be saying, I know your sacrifice. I know you've borne the burden of the world. I know you've borne the heat of the day. You will get your reward. If an expectancy of reward leads to a spirit of entitlement, if you begin demanding something, a certain level of rewards, if it makes you feel that you deserve something more in comparison to others, it makes you resent my grace, my generosity towards others, then you've gotten something really wrong. You've misunderstood all this. I know what you've given up, and that is received with joy in the Father's heart. But be careful about being transactional about this. Don't get transactional with God. Don't have a grumbling spirit because you serve a good God, a generous God. Simply entrust the outcomes to Him. And this is where, friends, I want to distinguish between two things. You heard me mention this earlier. Expectancy of rewards versus entitlement. Is there a difference between the two? First of all, is it right for us to have this hope-filled expectancy of heavenly rewards? Is it scriptural? Is it right for us to have that? And you see that in various parts of the scriptures, don't we? We see this in Matthew 6:20. We are to be intentional over storing up heavenly treasures. 1 Corinthians 9:25, we are to seek an imperishable crown, not an earthly one. Hebrews 11:6, those who seek the Lord, come draw near to the Lord, must believe that He exists, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So this sense of anticipation of heavenly rewards, not a wrong thing. The scriptures seem to encourage that. But what's the difference then? We also, in that parable, come across this spirit of entitlement that seems quite ugly. Is there a difference between the two? Let's try and distinguish them. Hope-filled expectancy focuses on who God is. It's a bit like this. If you work in a small setup and you know your boss, you know your own business owner, he's an upright, caring, righteous person. You know he's not going to shortchange you. It's not so much about what you've done, but you know him. You know his character. You know that he's not going to shortchange you and he will be fair to you. An expectancy focuses on who God is. You know his nature. You know he's a generous and good God. You can leave it to him. Focus on who God is. Self-centered entitlement focuses on what I have done, what I have earned. I have earned it. I deserve it. What do you mean by this falling short? Big difference. Hope-filled expectancy is trusting is non-presumptuous. You don't take a presumptuous attitude. But self-centered entitlement is demanding, is self-justifying. Focus on yourself, right? Hope-filled expectancy leads to gratitude. Self-centered entitlement leads to grumbling. Maybe more than grumbling. Grumbling and comparing with others. Hope-filled expectancy is relational. Everything to do with my relationship with God, I know what God is like. And because I know what God is like, I don't have to be worried. I can trust in His character. But self-centered entitlement is transactional. I did this, therefore I deserve this. Transactional. Difference between the two. Don't have a spirit of entitlement with God. Before I go on to the second point, just one remaining thing here I want to address. 5 p.m. people who are waiting. Still waiting at 5 p.m. The day is fast drawing to a close. What's there? I've been bypassed. Right, in the course of the day, I see others get picked, others get hired. I have nothing to bring back. I have been bypassed. I have been rejected. I wonder if there's some of you who feel that way today. I have felt this various times of my life. Message I want to bring to you today is this. We have a God who comes for the 5 p.m. people. Doesn't neglect the 5 p.m. people. If you are waiting, the world has passed you by. If you seem to be rejected by everyone else, you have a God who's coming for you. You have a God who knows how you feel, a generous God who not just comes to you, He's more than able to come to you and make the last first. Wait upon Him. If that's you at the end of the service, I would invite you to come forward to be prayed with. To affirm this for you. So this is what we've covered so far. Lord, surely I deserve great rewards serving God, a generous God, without a spirit of entitlement. And we go on to this, in the remainder of the chapter. Surely I deserve great honor, serving a God who serves without a craving for exaltation. So we'll come to verse 20 now. Mother of Zebedee's sons, Mrs. Zebedee. comes to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down, very humble, kneeling down, asks favor of him. What is it that you want? Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. Jesus says, you don't know what you are asking. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And the two of them, James and John, immediately says, we can. Was this Mr. Zebedee's request? I suspect it's more than that. I suspect the sons are the ones who say, hey, you go lah, you go and ask him, he won't turn you down. You nice, old, harmless old lady, he won't turn you down. We go, after Scully, we get scolding. You go and ask him. And Mr. Zebedee, okay, fine, I'll go and ask him. So who initiated this? Chances are the two of them, James and John. And they were there right by his side, right? Just to watch and make sure the deal is sealed, you know. What's wrong with this request? A couple of things, I think. Remember when Peter asked, no, we've given up everything. What then is there for us? What did Jesus say to him? You will be rewarded. You will sit on 12 thrones, ruling over the tribes of Israel. Sit on 12 thrones, not enough. Must be right by the side, the places of honor by the side of Jesus. And sit beside Jesus to his right and left, the places of honor means higher honor than the rest of the 12. You know, all sit on 12 thrones, quite equal, right? No. That's not good enough. Right and left of Jesus, the most honored places. And what parable did Jesus tell? Vineyard owner, not to be felt, have a sense of entitlement. And right before this, you know, verse 20, what was happening? This was happening. They were on their way to Jerusalem, and Jesus said, we are going to Jerusalem, Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. Hand over to Gentiles, they mocked and flogged and crucified. And there they come saying, hey, we want places of honor. So jarring, right? So utterly jarring. And I sigh because I can so identify with it. So identify with those desires. So jarring, so tone deaf. So what did Jesus say? You will indeed drink from my cup. I sit at my right and left, not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared for by my Father. And how did the rest respond? The rest were indignant. Why were they indignant? They knew what the request was all about. Sit to Jesus right and left means you're a higher place than the rest of them. You want to lord it over us, like the way the Gentiles do. You want to lord it over us. And what's more, there's another reason why they were indignant. Their mothers weren't there. Only John and Jeff, the mother could be there, so the mother go and request. Their mother were not there to go and ask the mother to go and request because they wanted it as well. How did Jesus respond? What do you see in Jesus' response? We ask this question, is there such a thing as kingdom greatness? That probably so, as contrasted to earthly greatness. Earthly greatness, you know what earthly pecking order is? Position, privilege, prestige, pay, possessions, all those things. To be outstanding, to be one up over other people, to have status, titles, tributes, these things. Earthly greatness. And there's a sense in which we're not supposed to hanker after earthly greatness, and we're supposed to desire heavenly greatness instead, right? So there probably is such a thing as heavenly greatness. How is kingdom greatness defined? How is it attained? Interestingly, by those who don't care for it. By those who don't care. Yeah, we are supposed to desire kingdom greatness as opposed to earthly greatness. But are we supposed to live each day having a checklist there? Ah, today I must do this, 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 this. Then today, I gain some kingdom greatness. Is that the kind of posture of heart? No, it's not. It's about service. Jesus says, don't focus on this whole idea of kingdom greatness. It's a byproduct. It's a bit like humility. Today I must be humble. Today I must be humble. No, it doesn't work that way. You serve other people and you learn humility. It's a byproduct. So kingdom greatness is a byproduct. And how? What are they supposed to do instead? Not focus on it, not check boxes, but live a life of service. That's what Jesus is saying, right? How is it attained? Live a life of service. But service, what does it really mean? Jesus doesn't keep us guessing. The last verse there, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Remember the Philippians 2 verse. He who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held onto for dear life, emptied himself. Emptied himself of all that. Taking on the form of servant, being made in the likeness of men. Obedient even unto the cross. Jesus set the example for us. And as I grapple over these things, I remember one point in my life, I grapple over all these things. And one book in particular was so helpful for me. Celebration of Discipline. This book cover may not look familiar to you because it's been reprinted so many times. There's so many covers. Anyone of us has read Celebration of Discipline? I'm sure a good number of us. Those of you who haven't, great book to read. Oh, by the way, you can get it PDF free online. This one chapter on true service itself for me was worth the whole book already. I'm going to sort of reproduce some things that Richard Foster says here concerning true service versus self-righteous service. They're not all necessarily direct quotations, but they're very much based on what he has said. It's going to be a bit long, but I left some things out. I struggled what else to leave out. I couldn't because every one of them is just so precious to me. So let's see how he distinguishes between self-righteous service, true service. And I invite you, as I did, to see myself in self-righteous service. Self-righteous service. Craves for external rewards. Needs to know that people see and appreciate their effort. Seeks human applause. With proper religious modesty, of course. Nice sounding words, but actually deep within, really needing to know that people appreciate and see it. The flesh whines against service, but screams against hidden service. It strains, it pulls for honor and recognition. Enough to undo me. What is true service? Rest contented in hiddenness, doesn't fear the lights and blare of attention, doesn't seek them either. Living out of a center, a higher center of reference, divine not of approval, completely sufficient. Let's go on to the next pair. Self-righteous service. Highly concerned with response and outcomes, eagerly waits to see if the person served will reciprocate in kind, proportionately, not falling too far short. It becomes bitter when the results fall below expectations. And true service, yeah, might be concerned over results when stewarding God's resources, but beyond that, it's free of the need to be calculative or to demand reciprocation. It is contented in the service. Some time ago, I was at an event where Pastor Edmund Chan was honored. And something was said about him that just stayed with me. And this was said about him. You give without remembering, and you receive without forgetting. Is that good? It just gripped me. Because that's what I want to be. Left to myself, I give without forgetting. And I give and I make sure that person doesn't forget either. And I receive without remembering. Very presumptuous heart. Ah, that person can afford to give to me. That's what true service is all about, right? Giving without remembering, receiving without forgetting. Next pair. True self-righteous service picks and chooses whom to serve. Sometimes the great and the powerful are served because they will ensure a certain advantage. Sometimes the lowly and defenseless are served because that will ensure a humble image on my part. I serve the lowly. And what's true service? Indiscriminate in its ministry, heard the command of the Lord to be servant of all, can serve the undeserving as much as the deserving, can serve enemies as freely as friends, quite indifferent to the optics. Next, self-righteous service refuses to be guided by wisdom or by sensitivity to other people. It just insists on meeting the need, even when to do so will be destructive. It demands the opportunity to give help. Why? Because it's all about the person, right? And what's true service? True service can uphold the service as freely as perform it. It's exercised with sensitivity and patience. It can serve by waiting in silence. Hidden ways, unseen ways, perfectly fine with the person. Last one. Self-righteous service fractures community. In the ultimate final analysis, once all the religious, nice-sounding words are all removed, it centers in the glorification of the individual. Me, the server. It puts others in its debt and becomes one of the most subtle and destructive forms of manipulation known. Serve others so as to manipulate the circumstances, manipulate the other person to seeing how great I am. Glorify myself. And what is true service? Builds community. Quietly, unpretentiously goes about caring for the needs of other people, not needing to draw attention to oneself. It draws people together. It binds, it heals, it builds them up. I wonder if you see yourself in self-righteous service as much as I do see myself there. What does this mean for us? All this, what does it mean for us? I want to suggest a few things that this will mean for us. What does it mean for us? First, serve those we are struggling to forgive. Whoa. Are you sure? A few weeks ago when I was here, I was preaching on forgiveness. On all of us being recipients of grace, to also be releases of grace. And we know how tough that is. If you're any bit like me, we struggle over forgiveness, struggle over releasing. Serve them. Serve those who are struggling to forgive. As a sister in another center, Covenant, in her 60s, she had a very challenging relationship with one of her children. That's because the younger child, her younger child had special needs. So as they were growing up, she had to spend a lot more time with the younger child. Neglected the older one. Older one was brought up very much by a grandparent. So over the years, relationship very strained, very tough. And the older one would speak towards her in ways that were very harsh, left her out of things, spoke very harshly with her, so very painful. About a few years ago, she sensed the Lord telling her to go make effort to reconcile with this older child. And she struggled. She tried to, in her whatever way she can, to build bridges to the child, but it was really tough. So when this child, by now an adult, had some opening ceremony to the child's business. She wanted to attend so as to provide support for the child in obedience to the Lord, telling her, go reconcile. The process was tough. Because in the process of trying to engage the child, the child was still harsh, spoke harsh words towards her. And that was her journey of learning to forgive. Her journey of learning to listen. Her journey of learning to serve. And she took that on by choosing to serve the child, by looking after the grandchild. The process wasn't easy for her. But over these years, since like 6 years ago, slowly the relationship got better. Not perfect, but slowly it got better. And the process of just learning to forgive was so much strengthened and supported by just applying herself to service, self-forgetting service. Was she trying to be great in the kingdom? No. Just simple obedience. Just simple following after the Lord in what the Lord was telling her to do. And she felt that she grew so much in the process. Grew so much. Simple obedience. Will she be seen as great in heaven as she goes through this process? I believe so. There's another gentleman, passed away already in his 80s. And shortly before he passed away, a couple of months before, he wanted to meet me. Because he wanted to tell me some things that were upon his heart that were very painful for him. He wanted a deeper measure of healing in his life. And he felt he wanted to talk to me. I was privileged to be someone he could talk to. And he told me a long story about how he was raised by his mother, who, in his own words, systematically tried to kill him. There's a lot involved in that. There are reasons behind this. We don't have time to go into this. But you can imagine how tough it was growing up like this. Own mother, own biological mother, subjected to him to all kinds of very tough things, physically, emotionally. Then this gentleman came to the Lord. And as he came to the Lord, he walked with the Lord, and soon the Lord began to speak to him about this area. Forgive your mother. Not just forgive your mother in your words, serve your mother. I don't know what it was like for him initially. But you can imagine the struggle, right? He obeyed. One small step at a time. Obeyed, brought the mother to church, cut the mother's hair, eventually bonded over going together for some healing services. He himself, physically very weak, so brought the mother for some healing services, bonded over all that. By the time he spoke to me, he was already very advanced in the healing process. He was really very much serving as a healer for other people, instrument of healing for other people. But he felt that there was still something like this in his heart he wanted to deal with. Serving. Serving people we are struggling to forgive. Doesn't sound like kingdom greatness to some of us. You can be sure it is. What does this mean for us in our workplaces? Use your workplace position for service. Direct your performance towards service. Left to ourselves in the world, we treat our workplace as where we prove ourselves. We make a name for ourselves. But no. For you, no. Let your workplace be primarily a place of purpose where you serve others, where you make a difference. Not make a name for yourself. Make a difference for other people. Especially if you hold a certain position. Especially if you hold privilege. Especially if you hold titles. Use your title. Use your position. Use your influence to make a difference for people. Not to bolster your own position. Not to entrench your own position. Use it as a means of service to make a difference for other people. Parent your children for service and not for worldly greatness. That's where I invite you to take a look at this picture. They're looking at some road sweeper, vagabond or something. And the mother tells the child, if you do not study, boy, you don't study, Was it a boy or a girl? A boy. A boy, you don't study, You end up like this guy, Anyone of us heard that before? Okay, never mind, don't need to raise hand. Anyone of us said this before? Okay, don't need to raise hand also. I mean, especially those of us older, slightly older ones, we identify with this, we've heard this before. Right? Our parents' generation struggling to survive can understand that. What do you think this other parent could say instead? What could this other parent say? If you study well, you will be able to make a better world for him and for the rest of us. What a huge difference, right? Huge, huge difference. In the case of the brother who said, you don't study, you end up like him. You study so that you become a somebody in society. You study so that, okay, your financial security is good for you. I can understand that as a parent. We want that for our children. Right, so they don't have to suffer so much. But what about this instead? Study hard, make a difference for other people. Use your knowledge, use your position to make a difference for other people. As we close, I'm going to invite the worship team up. To share for myself what this means for me, or what this meant for me recently. Some of you know that I have been a lay pastor for quite a number of years. So I continued my day job at the courts while I served my role here as a lay pastor, especially in Bukit Panjang. And during that time, I had some pastoral duties, I led in some ministries, but there was one thing I didn't do. One thing I tried to keep myself from having to do. I'm not proud to say this. I'm quite ashamed of this, but this is the truth. I didn't stand at the entrance to welcome people. I kept myself from doing that. I resisted this, Couldn't imagine myself doing that. I thought to myself, I'm an introvert. I'm not an extrovert like people. I'm an introvert, so I'm not comfortable with this, And what's more, I was unused to this. In my work, I didn't do anything of this sort. You go to the courtroom, you don't expect the judge to go to the entrance to welcome you. Welcome, welcome. What happened for me was more like, okay, sit in my nice, comfortable office. My PA tells me everybody is there. Everyone is ready. Okay, I come in. I knock on the door. I open the door. Everybody stands up. So I was unused to something like this. But there was more, There was something else to why I resisted this. And after I came on staff full-time, I had to take on the duties of a pastor, and the inevitable happened. Soon I was assigned to stand at the entrance and welcome people. I totally can't remember what it was like the first time. But I know I had to confront why I was inwardly resistant. There's no other way to say this. I began to see what it came down to. Just pride and ego. Nothing more to it. Just pride and ego. I mean, most of you may not identify with this, but it was real for me. And I don't know why. I don't know why. I'm sorry to say this, but I don't know why. It felt demeaning. It felt humiliating for me to have to do that. My pride, my ego prevented me from being willing to do that. So how to deal with this? How to deal with this? It's a lot simpler than it sounds. Die to yourself and just do it. Do it because it's what pastors do. Do it because it's a good way to serve people. It's nice for people when they step into the sanctuary, there's someone there greeting them warmly, providing a hospitable space for them. It's a good thing to do. And why shouldn't I be doing that? It's a good way to serve people. It makes a difference. And I'm glad I could tell you this, that I came to enjoy it. I do this in BPJ all the time. Almost every Sunday, if I'm not service leading, if I'm not preaching there, I would be assigned to stand at entrance, at least one of the services, welcome people. And I came to enjoy this, enjoy doing this. So I think about why I might have previously thought it's demeaning, humiliating. I don't know, maybe there might be people who were just, you know, when I greet them warmly, they just walk in and snub me and don't respond to me. And by the way, if in future I stand at entrance and to welcome you and you come in, it's okay if you just walk right past and don't smile at me. It's perfectly okay. Sometimes we want to get to best seat, you know, we want to get here in time for the service to start. Perfectly okay. I want to free you from that. I didn't tell you that story. You make sure that you know, when you see that it's me there, you must come in. Hello. No, don't need to do that. If it's somebody else, please, yeah, smile at that person and say hello to that person as well. But for me, no need. It was something I had to deal with in myself. Something I had to die to. Something liberating. Dying to something sounds terrible, right? Sounds like, wow, it calls for so much from me. But it was something liberating for me. Die to myself. Serve others well. I wonder what all this means for us. Some of you are important, high-ranking people, powerful people. What a difference it makes when you use your position for service. Some of you don't feel you're very powerful. But in the eyes of other people, you may well be. If you have a domestic helper, in the eyes of the domestic helper, you are very powerful. Use whatever position, whatever power you have, to serve people. And some of you may be called to service, but you're unwilling. Maybe you find it too demanding, too demeaning, too lowly for you. Would you humble yourself? Find that liberation in service. Do it anyway. And some of you identify with those who are still there at 5 p.m. bypassed, rejected, waiting, increasingly hopeless. The Lord is coming for you. We have a good God who knows and who will come for you. I'm going to give us a few moments to engage in silent meditation before we respond together. Some of you, the Lord is calling you to serve those you're struggling to forgive. Service can be seen and unseen ways. Some of you are to go back to your workplaces differently. Not about you, to serve and make a difference. Invite us to stand together as we respond together with a song. Standing in awe of your grace.
Standing in awe of your grace. Setting my feet in your ways. Entering into your presence.
Hold you.
To behold you face to face. God of all heaven and earth
came to us, holding us,
holding me in your embrace.
The one who gives to us unfailing love.
Unfailing love that surrounds me. Oh God, I stand amazed. My Jesus.
We're glad you had spent some time listening to God's Word, and we hope that the message has ministered to you. You can visit us at www.cefc.org.sg for more sermon titles. God bless you in your spiritual pilgrimage ahead.